obviously we are moving now into the period known as the Middle Ages, or specifically we're going to be starting in the Dark Ages, and we will be starting with Britain. Now, in the modern world, there is this bizarre misunderstanding that Christianity has always been in the British Isles, that that there was always Christianity in Ireland and so on. I mean, some modern people, and they will tell you that Christianity got started in Western Europe, that it was always the white man's religion, etc., and so on. No, it was not. It started, obviously, in Israel, geographically. It was, however, only brought with great difficulty to Western Europe, and then across the English Channel to England, and then across the Irish Sea to Ireland. Many people had to struggle and die to bring Christianity to the pagans. There were pagan sacrificial religions in place there. Druids, for instance, all over England and Ireland, they were. The Druids were the priests of the Celtic pagans, and they had some quaint little habits, like burning prisoners of war and wicker men and human sacrifice and things like that. So it was not an easy thing to bring Christianity to the British Isles. But before we get started reading S.M. Houghton's excellent little summary of the Christian faith, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Do let me say also that I am eager to have you guys ask questions, make comments, just say hello, and to interact with these videos. I certainly don't want it to simply be me reading Houghton. I don't think that would be very interesting, to say the least. Also, I'm trying not to do an incredibly expert and emotionless version of Houghton. I'm reading it warts and all, so to speak, first time through. This is not intended to be a reading of the book, especially because it's copyrighted material, and I'm bouncing off of it. So, in any event, let's go to the Lord and ask for His help. God our Father, as we gather together today to understand better what You have done in history in bringing the Christian faith to Western Europe and then into the British Isles in particular, we ask that You would help us to see how You have been moving progressively in history to fulfill that promise that our Lord made, that starting at Jerusalem, the Christian faith would go out to the four corners of the earth. And so it has been, like the ripples of a stone thrown into a pond. It has gone to the four corners. There's hardly a place on earth that has not heard or had missionaries go to it. And yet, Lord, we know there are still many places on earth that do not know You, have not yet embraced the Christian faith. We pray, O Lord, that that would change. We pray the day would come when all nations, all peoples, all tribes would have the gospel in their own language. Help us to be zealous to see that come to pass. And help us to be very zealous to evangelize the places that have gone dark, particularly here in the West and also in the Islamic world. Lord, we all desperately need the gospel. We need the light of Christ. Help us then to bring that light to the entire world. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Excuse me, I'm just going to turn down the speaker so we don't get my computer making noises. Anyway, welcome, and this is part two, The Dark and Middle Ages to the Height of Papal Authority, and chapter 8, The Christian Faith Comes to the British Isles. It is not possible to say exactly when Christianity first came to southern Britain. The story that Joseph of Arimathea came to Glastonbury in Somerset and introduced the faith is mere legend without any historical foundation. It has even been asserted that the Apostle Paul came to Britain, but of this there is not the slightest historical proof. It is certain, however, that long before the Roman armies left Britain in the year 410, the Christian faith had arrived. Probably the earliest Christians were Roman colonists or soldiers belonging to the army of occupation, and the natives of the land may have learned the faith from them. It must be remembered that the Romans were not in Britain for a brief time, but for 3.5 centuries. Tertullian, writing early in the 3rd century, tells us that Christians had by that time penetrated into parts of Britain which even the Romans had failed to reach. We know, too, that in the year 314, bishops from York, Lincoln, and London attended a church council held in Gaul, that is France. Britain's first martyr was Alban, who lived in the city of Verulamium, later renamed St. Albans. He had given shelter to a preacher of the gospel and was so deeply impressed by the godliness of his guest that he himself became a believer and was condemned to death. He refused to deny his Lord by casting a pinch of incense into the fire burning on a heathen altar and said, "I am a Christian and I worship the true God. These sacrifices of yours are made to demons who cannot answer your prayers." On a mound outside the city, where later the Abbey of St. Albans was erected, he was executed. The story of Christianity in Britain during these early centuries is very obscure. We have previously referred to a heresy which troubled the church in the days of Augustine of North Africa, and we mention it again because its originator, Pelagius, was a British monk. Some account him of Irish descent, but it is more likely that he was a native of Wales, for his family name was Morgan, Pelagius being the name by which he became known to scholars when, about the year 400, he appeared in Rome. Morgan appears to mean seaborne. The Latin Pelagius means ocean. His erroneous teachings were condemned by the churches on the continent of Europe, and in 429, two bishops, Germanus and Lupus, were sent from Gaul to oppose Pelagianism in Britain. Using St. Albans as their center, they were successful in their mission, although a second visit was needed about 20 years later. One brief comment here. One thing that modern Christians, and indeed critics of Christianity, sometimes get very wrong is that is this misunderstanding that once there was some sort of council or some sort of decree, the heresy dried up and went away entirely, immediately. That doesn't happen. Okay. Generally speaking, heresies will continue on, and heretical believers who believe that they are the oppressed tellers of the truth will continue on for many ages. That was the case with Arianism. Arianism had adherents, for instance, at the top levels of the Roman Empire while it still existed. As I mentioned earlier, Constantine's son was a devotee of the Arians rather than of the Orthodox Trinitarian believers. So heresy is something that dies very hard. Pelagianism appeals to the natural man. It's in keeping with the theology of the natural man to believe that his salvation is in his hands, that he is the captain of his own destiny, and that the decisions that he makes are the decisions that will determine where he ends up spiritually. So Pelagianism, which says that, you know, man is not afflicted by original sin, that we're all blank slates, we're born into this world, and we choose whether to follow the devil, we choose whether to follow Christ of our own free will, which is entirely not in bondage, unbonded, unenslaved, I think should be the word that I'm using. They believe that simply by the exercise of our own will, we can determine where do we go, and that appeals very much to the natural man. The idea that God is sovereign, I mean, he makes the decision about whether we go to heaven or hell, ultimately, is something that does not sit well with men. We all want to be in charge. In essence, like the devil, we all want to be God. And that's our fallen nature. And so fallen theology flows from that fallen nature. Anyway, enough of that. Let us now go back to our friend S.M. Houghton and his work. The two bishops are said to have been responsible for a famous victory obtained by the Britons over the northern Picts, who had never been subdued by the Romans. The bishops, it seems, persuaded the Britons to arrange an ambush so as to take the Picts by surprise. Then, as they rushed out upon them, all were to shout, just as Joshua's men shouted at Jericho, "Alleluia! Alleluia!" Unused to such tactics, the Picts fled in dismay. It was called the Alleluia Victory, and is thought to have taken place at Maes Garman, the field of Germanus, in northeast Wales, 430 AD. Now, it's amazing that you see these Picts who are raiding as far south, if you know English geography. The Picts were up in what is today Scotland. That was their homeland. But they were raiding all the way through northern England, places like Yorkshire and York, the most important city down there, and then all the way down into the south and over to the west in the hill country of Wales, where the Britons had been pushed, in essence. So there were Picts all over the place. It's also a modern misunderstanding that the Picts are the forebears of the modern Scots. They are not. The Picts were wiped out essentially by the Irish who invaded Scotland. The Scots are actually descendants of the Irish, although there are many Scots or Scots descendants, like my dear lady wife, whom I love very much, who are not, who you can rile up by telling them that they're descended from the Irish. But, you know, moving on. Don't do that. Don't do that to Scots. Be nice to Scots. Before taking up the story of the Christianization of England late in the 6th century, we turn to Ireland, Scotland, and Wales, for the further work of the church in those lands precedes the preaching of the gospel to the Jutes, Angles, and Saxons after their conquest of England. Shortly before the Roman legions were recalled to Italy to resist barbaric invaders, there was born in North Britain, in the region of the Antonine Wall, stretching from the Forth, that's the Forth of Firth, to the Clyde, a boy named Sucat, warlike. The year was 373, and the place of his birth, Alcluid, now Dumbarton, the fort of the Britons. In his youth, he was captured and arrayed by Picts and Scots, and sold to a tribal leader in Antrim. Antrim is in Northern Ireland, incidentally. His conversion to God soon followed. As a Christian, he took the name of Patricius, that is Patrick, and was directed by the Lord to preach the gospel to the Irish people when he was about 30 years of age. He and his helpers labored hard, sowing belief, until he brought all the Ulstermen, Ulster is another name for Northern Ireland, incidentally, by the net of the gospel to the harbor of Leith. Armagh later became the chief center of his work, Armagh in Ireland as well. One of the things I should note is that S.M. Houghton, when he wrote this, he was writing primarily for a British audience. They would have known where Armagh was. They would have been very familiar with Ulster and so on. Those are modern names for places in Northern Ireland. Northern Ireland, of course, at the time that he was writing, and indeed today, is still part of the British Commonwealth. It's part of the United Kingdom, and a place that most Englishmen and Scots are very familiar with. So I do apologize that he makes these place names without telling you what country they're in. I will slow down slightly in order to indicate where these cities and regions and counties and so on are located, if I can, when I remember to, that is. Church history sometimes speak as if the whole of Ireland was covered by his work, that it was the northern part that he chiefly benefited. The date of Patrick's death has caused much controversy, but it is probable that it occurred in the year 463 when he was 90 years of age. Associated with Patrick as its author is a hymn entitled Breastplate, of which in the late 19th century Mrs. C.F. Alexander supplied the popular version. I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three. I bind this day to me forever, by power of faith, Christ's incarnation, his baptism in Jordan River, his death on cross for my salvation. His bursting forth from the spiced tomb, his riding up the heavenly way, his coming at the day of doom, I bind unto myself today. Of God all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word, praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. Just as parts of Ireland were Christianized by a man born in Scotland, so were parts of Scotland Christianized by a man born in Ireland. Columba of Donegal was not the first of preachers in Scotland, for Bede tells us of the labors of Ninian during the early 5th century, chiefly among the northern Picts who lived in the area south of the Grampians, but of him, little historical information is recorded. Columba and his monastery in Iona were mentioned in an earlier chapter. Those who lived in the monastery were divided into three groups and allotted different duties. One group conducted the daily services of worship. A second received instruction so that they might become preachers of the word. The members of the third group worked with their hands both indoors and out of doors. From Iona, Columba undertook an important journey. It was his ambition to preach the gospel of Christ in the northern Picts. And in or about 565, he set out for Inverness, where their king, named Bruda, lived. Monkish histories record many so-called miracles, and we are told that on this occasion the gates of Bruda's palace opened to Columba of their own accord, whereupon the astonished king professed conversion. It is clear that whatever else happened or did not happen, Columba's mission met with success. Certainly, Scotland benefited greatly. Iona became Scotland's Canterbury, and her kings from the time onwards were usually buried there. Iona, incidentally, is an isle off the western shores. It was of benefit because you could send missionaries over from Ireland to Scotland, stopping at Iona, where they were protected from immediate invasion and so on. It's not absolutely, you know, foolproof. But in any event, Iona is a... another note I should make. The actual provenance, that is the place where many of these great church leaders came from in the British Isles is often disputed. So, for instance, you will have Welshmen claiming that Patrick came from Wales. I tend to believe that he was a Briton as well, that he was part of the original inhabitants of Roman Britain, as opposed to somebody from up in Scotland. But they all, you know, they differ, they argue, and so on. And to put it frankly, the history is very murky at this point in time, and it's incredibly affected by local loyalties. So, for instance, if you wanted Patrick to be from your area, you wrote a history about Patrick being from your area, and you were tremendously proud of this son of Scotland or the son of Wales and so on, and his accomplishments. The kind of local loyalty that people in the Middle Ages experienced is something that is very foreign to us. We went through nationalism, which gave us that national identity. And then, of course, now we've got a globalism, which makes us all inhabitants of the world. And so we don't feel the same kind of local, this is the local boy, you know, feelings of pride that they experienced in the Middle Ages. But they were definitely there, and they certainly affected the histories. A contemporary of Columba was Kentigern, but he is much better known by his other name, Mungo. We have very little reliable information about him, but it is certain that Glasgow was his chief center of witness. Its cathedral is named after him. One other name must be recorded, that of Cuthbert, who belonged to Lothian, that is to say, the area between Edinburgh and Berwick-on-Tweed. As a boy, he kept sheep near Melrose. Later, he became a monk and also a bishop of Lindisfarne. By his efforts, the gospel was made known throughout Lothian. Later in his life, his labors extended as far westward as Carlisle, but the desires of his heart were for a strict monastic life. In consequence, he made for himself a cell on one of the Farne Islands near Bamburgh and died there in the year 687. As for the Christian faith in Wales, little can profitably be said. Such records as survive from ancient days are so full of monkish legends that no reliance can be placed on them. Mention, however, can be made of David, the traditional date of whose death is 601. He was probably born in, Ceredigion, which in later centuries became known as Cardiganshire. In his youth, he became a monk and soon enjoyed a great reputation. He may have made the most westerly part of Pembrokeshire his place of settlement, for it is there that the Cathedral Church of St. David is located. One incident will illustrate the type of story associated with his name. In connection with the Pelagian heresy, a vast company of bishops, presbyters, abbots, kings, and princes assembled at Brephy, later called... another brief stop. Welsh names are... I'm originally from England. You know, Wales was is a land of railroad stations with impossible to pronounce names because they're all consonants, and they usually involve C, W, Y, and N in combinations that, you know, and I think they're done specifically to stop the English from being able to pronounce the name of the village they're approaching. But in any event, so I apologize to any Welsh speakers listening for utterly mangling your language. Landiwy Brefi, to denounce the heresy, preaching to the vast throng was essential, but no one could be found able to attempt the task. David, who was not present, was sent for, and he consented to attend. A handkerchief was placed beneath his feet by a boy whom he had restored to life on his journey to Brefi. At once the ground arose under him and became a hill. From its summit, David was able to address the multitude. Certainly, we can place no reliance on monkish lives of the saints. In northern and North Wales, a chief center was Llanelwy, the church on the Elwy. Otherwise, St. Asaph, Kentigern of Glasgow, is said to have visited North Wales and to have instituted his disciple Asaph, a bishop of the area and also an abbot of a very large monastery. Well, brothers and sisters, we're going to stop there. We will be reading tomorrow, The Christian Faith Comes to the British Isles, which is chapter 9. Now, one of the things that Houghton doesn't go into in detail, but is nonetheless important, is the conflict that occurred in the British Isles between Roman Christianity, okay, the Christianity of Western Europe, centered around the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, the one who was later to become the Pope, versus the Christianity that was established primarily in Ireland, Celtic Christianity. Now, the great struggle that occurred for a little while between these two groups occurred over the question of who had the right to set traditions for Christianity. So, for instance, what was a monk's haircut supposed to look like? How did a monk properly cut his hair? On what day were feast days to be observed? Okay, when is Epiphany? When is Christmas? When is Easter? All of these questions that cannot be resolved in the Bible because we're not commanded to observe these particular days of feast or cut our hair in a particular way, whether or not people should be eating on meeting on Friday and so on. All of these traditions that had come into Western Roman Christianity. So what happened is the Roman Christians come to the British Isles and they encounter all of these people who are not observing the right days, who are not cutting their hair the right way, who are eating meat on the wrong days, and so on. And they are scandalized. They are deeply upset. It's as alien to them as it would be for a Christian today to go into an Ethiopian Orthodox church, and you would not recognize the service. Trust me there, if you came from American evangelical Christianity to that setting. So a great conflict began between those two groups, and eventually the Western Roman Church was to prevail, and its traditions were to prevail. Celtic Christianity, as a result, was submerged in it. There's a lot of people who have tried to revive Celtic Christianity, but here's the key. Both of them were wrong because they were both depending upon traditions rather than God's word. Both of them were deeply in need of reformation and getting back to the scriptures, which should be the source for all of our faith, life, and practice, and so on. Cultural Christianity is always a bane. Whenever Christianity becomes enculturated, doesn't matter whether it's Irish culture, Celtic culture, Pictish culture, or American culture, circa, you know, the current age, it's always bad when Christianity becomes tied to a particular culture. This is something, the kingdom should not be tied to earthly kingdoms and their traditions. We should strive rather to make our habits, our culture, our beliefs conform to those of Scripture. We are truly Bible-based Christians. All right, I will pause now and ask the question I always ask. Are there any questions from this regarding this or previous sections? And if there are not, I will bid you all a very good afternoon, and I will let you know tomorrow we will be reading Chapter 9, The Christian Faith Comes to the British Isles, Section 2. I hope you are all well. God bless you all. Goodbye.